2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth." Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, the joints of the marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And finally, 2 Peter 3:15, "But honor Christ," or the Messiah, "as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense," that's a reasoned defense, "to anyone asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you." We're going to be in the book of Jonah for the next 2 weeks. You might turn there. It's a very interesting book. From a dispensational standpoint, the plan of God is always the same, and the message is always what God has revealed, but he has different, it's a dispensation, the word in the Greek is economy, or the how he works it. And in the Old Testament economy, the Jews were under the mistaken position that they didn't need to evangelize. They didn't need to reach out to those that were unbelievers. And the model that they have is what the Puritans established in New England, that they were the city on the hill. They were a bright and shining city, and as they obeyed God, he would bless them, and God would draw unbelievers to them. They were utter failures at it, just as the Puritans were, because of sin and the fact that the Jews never obeyed God. Ultimately, it results in their being deported to Babylon. And so that's a backdrop for the book of Jonah. It's a very interesting book. Lord Jesus, when he's asked by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, the scribes and the Pharisees, "Hey, miracle boy, give us a miracle. Show us something." And what does he say? He says, no sign is going to be given to you except one, that of Jonah the prophet, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. God delivered him, and just, I'm going to be the same way. So Jesus equates his ministry to that of Jonah, and they're similar. And that's really the only thing in Matthew. It's the first prediction of his death in Matthew. And he's saying, Jonah was a real person, real things. The critics hate Jonah. Oh, this couldn't possibly be true. But it says, verse 1, and Jonah is a very interesting prophet. Jonah is a prophet more by what he does than what he says. And the other thing about Jonah is he's the only prophet who is recorded to have run away from God. He's a really good picture of evangelicalism today. There, Jonah is a prophet who is unique not only in his waywardness, but also because the book never portrays him as having repented or having been restored to the joy of his salvation. Now, what's interesting about Jonah is he is a prophet. And, you know, when we were going through the book of Romans, I brought this out also. I said, Paul starts the book of Romans. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. He says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name, including yourselves also who belong to Jesus Christ by your calling. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called to be saints." Now, what does Paul say there? He says, "I'm called. God called me as an apostle." Paul has two choices as an apostle, just as the believers in Romans had two choices. He could be an obedient apostle or a disobedient apostle. Just as you can be an obedient saint or a disobedient saint. You are a saint. He was an apostle. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah could be obedient. He could get the joy of the Lord and do what he tells him to do. Or he could say, no, I don't want to do it. That's the same way in your life. It's the same way in my life. You are a saint. Not because of what you do. Not because there have been two miracles in your life and the Pope says, oh, we recognize you as a saint. You are declared to be a holy one of God because of your position in Christ. That doesn't mean you're necessarily obedient. Jonah wasn't obedient. He belatedly goes. So let's look at our passage here. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, we don't know much about Jonah outside of the book of Jonah itself, but in 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah is said to have prophesied that the southern kingdom of Israel would expand its borders during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was a wicked king. It doesn't seem safe to consider this is the same Jonah. He's identified as the son of Amittai. So, and that says in 2 Kings 14:25, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria and reigned for 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebath, which he had made Israel to sin. And he restored the borders of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabia. That's the Dead Sea, or down there. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was in Gath-Hepher. So Jonah is a prophet in the time of Jeroboam II, which is the height of the northern kingdom. It's a time of tremendous prosperity. So God speaks to him, and he has a simple message. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me. It's come up to me, their wickedness. We say, I had a PowerPoint presentation, and I was about halfway here, and I forgot it. I'll bring it next time to show you. Where Gath-Hepher is in... It's close to Nazareth on the Sea of Galilee. It's in the northern kingdom. It's part of Ephraim. And he's a prophet, like I said, to Jeroboam II. And he says, okay, go to Nineveh. And so Jonah, the great prophet, gets up and says, thank God, let's go to Nineveh. Not really. Verse 3 is a contrast. However, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. So today you would say, well, obviously he was in God's will. He went to Joppa. That's Haifa today. He found a ship. If God didn't want him there, there wouldn't be any tickets. He obviously had the money. So it was God's will for him to go. No, it wasn't. Now, the book of Jonah is really about the sovereignty of God. And the fact that you can enjoy his blessings or you can fight it, but his will be done in spite of you. In spite of Jonah, God is going to accomplish everything that he wants. Jonah is not happy about this. Now, you say, Chuck, why doesn't he like Nineveh? Well, the Assyrians weren't the best people in the world, his neighbors. Nineveh is on the Euphrates River. It's about 4 miles from Mosul in Iraq today. Ring a bell? What's in Mosul today? ISIS. Nice people. They're taking live captives and taking out their organs to sell them. They're crucifying people alive. They're they're forcing the women of Christians, and they're raping them. They're selling them into slavery. They're not nice people. They were the Ninevites. The Ninevites had a very nice practice. If they came into your city, they would come in and they would take captives, and they would take 10 or 15 of you outside the city, and they'd fray you alive. What that means is they'd stake you out, your arms and your legs, they'd take a knife, and they'd cut all the skin off your body from around your neck and your arms, and they pour salt on it. And they say, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't submit. These weren't nice people. Jonah could have a natural tendency to say, whoa, God can't love those people. You know, it's kind of like my attitude towards our children growing up. I would always tease my daughter. I would say, you can bring anybody home you want to if they're a believer, but don't bring home an Iranian. That's the worst thing you could do. My whole view towards the Iranians was, that's what the neutron bomb is for. It kills people, but not, it doesn't contaminate with the uranium. That's a good place to try it out. Just flatten the whole thing. Well, then God had to work them out and send me to the United Arab Emirates on some other business and find out, well, there are people there that are lost. And we should have compassion on them. And you know, it's what's going on today. There's a lot being said about the Syrian wave that's hitting Europe. But the interesting thing is, for example, in Berlin, especially in the Lutheran churches there, because they've taken a ministry to teach the refugees German as a second language, and they're using the Bible as their text, and they've had a revival among Iranian refugees coming to Christ. There were churches in Berlin that there were 10 or 15 people in the churches. Now there are 300 or 400. And they're all refugees. God is using this to bring them to Christ. And this is Jonah. Jonah is like, well, no, I don't want to go now. Nineveh, you don't necessarily get where Tarshish is. And that was what I was going to show. Tarshish actually, more than likely, was on the Atlantic coast of Spain. It was past the Pillars of Hercules, which we call the Straits of Gibraltar. And the Phoenicians had mines there. And it's basically as far as you can go the other way. From Gath Hepher to Nineveh is about 500 to 550 miles. If you go up through Turkey and you go around. You wouldn't cut across through the Arabian Desert, but you go up and around. And it's about 550 miles. Jonah... Outstanding. Jonah turns it into a 2,500-mile journey. I'm going the opposite way. He's bitter. I don't know. Nineveh? No, I don't think so. I'm going the opposite way. So, however, verse 3, Jonah got up and fled to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa, found a ship. He's in God's will. I found a ship. And he paid his fare and went down to it and there. Then that sovereignty of God comes in, doesn't it? It says in verse 4, then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose from the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. And the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to their own god. Now, the Phoenicians were polytheistic. They had many gods. They were, but they were superstitious, and they realized this is not a normal storm. You know, this is a... There was a movie about 10 years ago called The Perfect Storm. George Clooney starred in it. It was about fisher boats, sailboats in off of Newfoundland, and they hit 50-foot waves. Well, this is in the Mediterranean, and these are serious waves. And it says these were supernatural waves that God was doing. So the soldiers realize, or the sailors realize, we've got a problem. So much so that verse 4, 5 says, they threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. We're too heavy. We got to do something. So it's enough of a problem that they're willing to forego all monetary benefit. We'll throw it all overboard because we can't survive this. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down into the lower part of the vessel and he stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. Jonah's indifferent. He's kind of like me. People know I work from 5:30 at night to 6 o'clock in the morning. And I get home and I'm asleep in 30 minutes. And people work out, no, I can't get to bed. I can't get to sleep before 9 or 9:30. Give me 25 minutes, I'm out. And that's kind of Jonah here. He's out. He's indifferent. He doesn't care about it. Now, many of you have been on cruises. And those are modern cruise ships that have balancing systems that keep it from rock and roll. And this is a relatively probably, we know from the description of the boat that it was had oars, probably two stacks of oars, probably 70, 80 people on it. It was probably about 70 feet long and probably 15 feet wide. And they're in serious trouble. They really realize there's something here. And Jonah's completely indifferent. Well, go to bed. Good time. He's so opposed to going to Nineveh. Take a nap. It's a nice nap. Verse 6. And the captain approached him and said, "What are you doing? How can you be sound asleep? Is there something wrong with you? You have narcolepsy?" No, he's completely indifferent. And that's like a lot of us today. We're indifferent to the calling of the Lord. Get up and call on your gods. Maybe this God can consider us and we won't perish. They're concerned. Verse 7, "Come on," the sailors said to each other, "let us cast lots. Then we will know who is to blame for the trouble that we're in." So they're superstitious, and lots are fairly common, and they throw the lots, and boom, it's Jonah. Pretty clear. Now, this is an interesting picture. You know, in Luke 19, in the triumphal entry, there's an interesting side note that Luke makes, and as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, it says in 19:37, "And he came near to the path of the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud sound and all for all the miracles they had seen. The king has come, and the name of the Lord is the blessed one, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke these disciples. You shouldn't do that." What does Jesus answer them? "Tell you, if they're silent, the stones will cry out. I will get my glory. I will get my will." It's not his will to accept their glory at this point. He's going to die. But the point is, God is sovereign, and his will be done. And the Pharisees, "Oh, no, you got to stop this." He says, "No." And it's just like Jonah. He's completely indifferent to the Pharisees or to the sailors, and we're going to see God is still going to be glorified. Jonah, you did this. Pray to your God. Then verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us who is to blame for the trouble that we're in." Now, it's kind of it's interesting here if you look at this. You know, so often we're afraid to witness to people that we're around. Now, here the unbelievers are saying, "What's your business? Where are you from? What's your country? And what people are you from?" You know, I've told this story before, and I don't say that this is the normal thing, but when I went into the Marine Corps, I basically made a deal with the Lord that I would talk to anybody anytime about anything about the Lord, but I wasn't going to bring it up. I was going to live my life unto him. In other words, I wasn't going to be a Bible thumper. We had those guys. And I remember a guy that showed up, "God willing, I'm going to go to the mess hall today," and everything. He lasted exactly 2 weeks, and they found a need in Guantanamo, and that's where he went. Now, I'm not saying he was wrong, but that wasn't my approach. Now, what's interesting is, and so I did whatever I would do. Now, I wasn't perfect. There's no question about it. But they would come up to me and they go, "What is wrong with you? Why aren't you doing, you know, why don't you go out and get drunk with us? Why aren't you doing this or that?" And I said, "Well, interesting you ask that." And it normally was a 1 to 2 hour discussion of Christianity. One night in my room, this is a sidetrack here, but it was an interesting deal. I got dragged to a movie. It was a really stupid movie with a guy named Joe Cocker, and it was a big, long story. So there's about eight of us in our barracks room, and they said, "What did you think of the movie?" And I said, "Well, it's kind of stupid." And they said, "Well, what was stupid about it?" And I said, "Well, Joe Cocker, because before the concert, they all get together, and they're going to get one with the universe." And they go, "Well, you believe in God, you're one of the..." And I, "Well, that's interesting, isn't it?" And then we went through the arguments for Christianity. What's different about us? We don't just believe in let the universe align, but as Peter says, give a reasoned defense for why you believe. And that's what I attempted to do. And there were conversions out of that. I didn't bring it up. What's weird about you? Well, this is what's going to happen with Jonah. Who are you? Who are your people? What's your business? The unbelievers are asking him. The men, and he answered them, verse 9, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who's made of the sea and the dry land." They had sea gods too, the Phoenicians. But he says, "I worship Yahweh. He's the God that created this all." And they were even more afraid, verse 10, and said to him, "What have you done?" That's amazing when an unbeliever says to you, "What's wrong with you?" That's Jonah. He doesn't care. The men knew that he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he told them. He said, "Well, God told me to go to Nineveh, and I'm not interested. I'd rather go to the end of the earth the opposite way than do what God tells me to do." "What should we do then with you to calm the sea that is against us? For the sea was getting worse and worse." "Well, throw me overboard. Just throw me over. I'm trash." That's how indifferent he is. You know, a lot of you know we've had a guest at our house, and that was a bit of a roller coaster. She'd be high as a kite on Sunday, and then Tuesday she'd go to school and say, "I want to commit suicide." You know, and then they put her in I call it the nervous hospital for a week and let her, you know, get out of her tests, and then they send her back. And that's kind of Jonah. "Well, just throw me overboard. I don't want to go to finals. Just throw me overboard. Doesn't matter." He would rather die than go to Nineveh. And he answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it may be quiet with you, for I know that I'm to blame." He says, he takes the blame. He's not hiding it. He says, "It's my fault. I'm to blame for this violent storm that is against you." But they have integrity. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get it back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more." Why, that sovereign God that controls, it says, as the river flows, he controls the heart of the king. As they're fighting, his will is, "No, I have a plan for him. It's going to be my way. It's either the easy way or the hard way." That's why, you know, my kids had the wrong parents. When they would try and do something, I'd say, "Look, God, you belong to him. Okay? I'm willing to give you up and get you back." And like I've said, he starts out with this. If you don't pay attention, he gives you this. And eventually he will get your attention. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 10. Any son that he receives, he disciplines. People think that the Christians are getting away with something when they're sinning and God doesn't. No, he says he's going to, if you belong to him, he'll take care of you. You don't need to take care of him. God will take care of him. He's going to take care of Jonah too. They feared the Lord, and so they rowed even worse to pick him up. And then the sea was still raging. Verse 14, "So they called out to the Lord, 'Please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood for you. Yahweh have done this just as you please.' Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging." So they acknowledge the king of the universe. They were looking for it. Jonah didn't want to tell. Jonah's completely indifferent to the soldiers or to the sailors. He doesn't care if they're going to drown. He's having a pity party for himself. Poor me. I've got to go to Nineveh. I don't care. I don't care who else is the collateral. That's the problem with suicide. I'll solve it. I'll commit suicide. What's the problem with that? Everybody you leave behind. What about the family? What about everybody else? What happens to them? It's the self-centeredness. That's Jonah. He's completely self-centered. He would fit in today in our world. It's all about me. No, it's not about you, Jonah. You're a vessel. You get the joy of doing what I want you to do, and I will bless you for that. But it's not just you that's important. God's concerned even with these sailors. They picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Now, it's interesting here and in the Gospels. The disciples were fishermen. They'd been in the Sea of Galilee. Now, the thing about the Sea of Galilee is it's shallow, and you get these huge waves. You know, you have in the oceans, the Atlantic Ocean is much worse for shipping than the Pacific Ocean because it's shallower and narrower. The Pacific Ocean, the water has a long way to build. You get huge waves in the Pacific, but the really big waves are in the Atlantic. And the really horrible waves are down in Antarctica where the Atlantic and the Pacific come together around Argentina. And one thing that happens is even when the wind stops, the waves don't stop because of inertia and the power of the waves. And this is what happens in the Gospels. It says, Jesus says, peace be still to the wind. And it becomes flat. And they go, whoa. Who's this that commands even the sea? That's what happens here. They're sailors. They know the facts of the ocean. They throw Jonah over it, and it's flat. It doesn't take 4 days to calm down. Boom. It's flat. What do they know? Yahweh is God. And they worship him as him, as such. Verse 16, and the men feared Yahweh even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, verse 17, now the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. God had appointed a fish. He had something there. Now, it's interesting. I don't know how much some of you Indians read English literature, but one of the most famous works, and there's a movie out now, it's called Moby Dick, a guy named Herman Manville, and it's about a guy who's raging against a whale. And in that, in the book, there's a famous scene in the book where there's a pastor that's giving a message on Jonah, and he talks about Jonah being cast into the sea and swallowed by a whale, and he's fleeing to Spain. And so it's in our literature, in the English language, that this is a common thing. And he says, the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And the fish obeys. It's interesting in Jonah. Everybody obeys God except for Jonah. Creatures never say, no, I'll take a break. I don't think I want to do that. You ever had your kids say, I don't want to do that, Dad? I've talked about this before. One thing you never have to teach a kid is how to lie. Did you take that cookie? No. You got it in your hand. You got cookie marks around your face. Did you eat that? No. Didn't do it. They're under 2 years old. No one's... This is how you can get out of trouble. Deny it. That's what my wife accuses me. I always deny everything. Did you do this? Absolutely not. Well, that's me. Well, that's Jonah... It's him. Did you do it? No. The fish obey. Jonah doesn't obey. Verse 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God inside the fish. What this is saying is not necessarily a fish. So the book of Jonah is a really interesting thing. There's chapters 1 and 2 is about a disobedience of the prophet. And chapters 3 and 4 is about the obedience of the prophet. And this is Jonah's half-hearted attempt at repentance. And there's an interesting parallel here. Chapter 1, there's a crisis in the sea. Chapter 2, there's a crisis in the sea. In chapter 14, there's a prayer to Yahweh. In chapter 2 and verse 2 and 7, there's a prayer to Yahweh. In chapter 1:15, there's a deliverance from the storm. In chapter 2:6, there's a deliverance from drowning. In 16, there's a vow of 1:16, a sacrifice and a vow offered to God by the sailors. And in 2:9, there's going to be a sacrifice and vow offered to God. So there are parallels to this. And this is, now, there is some controversy, if you can say that, among scholars. J. Vernon McGee, who I think a lot of, says that Jonah was dead here, and we're going to see why. I don't necessarily think that he was. He thinks he's dead, or he's near death. And we're going to see next week that there are recorded instances of people that were swallowed by whales and lived. I'm going to come now. We're going to see next week. What's really interesting about that is going to affect chapter 3 of these sailors that were swallowed by whales and the whaling industry in the 17th century. All of them had a characteristic that is going to impact Jonah in chapter 3. So that's a preview. Be here, be square. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the inside the fish. I called on the Yahweh in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help in the belly of Sheol. Death. That's an allusion to Psalm 139. Someone read that today in the worship service. And it's an interesting verse. He says, where can I go to hide from your presence? Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or in death, you're there. If I live on the eastern horizon, as far as you can go, or settle in the western limits, that's the farthest of the west, you're there. Even where your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the light around me will be night. Even darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like day, and darkness and light are alike to you. So he says, in your omnipresence, wherever I go, you're there. And Jonah recognizes that in chapter 2. Now, Jonah is, we're going to see, he never really repents. He obeys. He goes from being belligerent to belatedly, okay, I got it, God. I gotta give the message. He gives the message. He never gives it with joy. He never is excited about how God is using him to reach these lost people. He says, okay, I got it. I spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. I'll do it. But he's not willing to really be excited about it. You heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the heart of the sea, and the currents overcame me. All the breakers and billows swept over me. Verse 4, but I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. He recognizes in the belly of the fish that he can't escape the sovereignty of God. No matter where you go, if you're his child, if he's put his name upon you, if you've been baptized, you belong to him. You have two choices. You can be obedient or you can be disobedient. You're still his child. It's the same thing with your kids. Your kids can be obedient or disobedient. You can't stop your kids from being disobedient. They turn 18, pretty much in our society. They can do whatever they want to do. They can reject Christ. They can walk away. Yet if his name is on them, we can have absolute assurance he will bring them to himself. The problem is they're going to have to suffer the consequences. Okay, you want to do that? That's fine. And that's what I told my kids. You got a choice. You can listen, you can obey, or You can go on your own. When you come to your senses, you come back, we're going to love you, we're going to accept you. There's nothing you can do to not be our kids, but I can be disappointed in you. I can say, you could do better. It's like my kids. They had to take math, and they had, if they were A students, I didn't accept C's and D's. If they were only a C student and they got a C, I'm happy with that. God doesn't expect you, if you're a 50-watt light bulb, to be a 100-watt light bulb. He only expects you to be obedient in what he gives you to do. He gives Jonah one mission. Go to Nineveh. Speak my word. The message is from him, and he's the one that's going to get the results. You just get the privilege of being my mouthpiece. Jonah realized this in the belly of the fish. The waters engulfed me into the neck. The watery depths overcame me. I sank to the foundations of the mountain. The earth with its prison bars closed behind me. But you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. Verse 7, as my life was fading away, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer came to you, to your holy temple. To those who cling to worthless idols, they forsake your faithful love or your hesed, your covenantal love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I vowed. Salvation is from the Lord. So we know from this that he had vowed to obey the Lord. He just chose not to before he left. He says, I'm going to fulfill the vow. You know, that's why the Old Testament says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and don't keep it. Don't make a promise to God and then say, well, I'm renegotiating it. No, it doesn't say you got to make the vow. But if you make the vow, keep the vow. That's Jonah's problem. So, what do we learn about Jonah's Psalms? He employs the poetic forms of the biblical Psalms as well as the terminology for these. But there's a difference. Jonah's Psalms focus on his physical deliverance from death by drowning. All its poetic descriptions found in Jonah's Psalms pertain to near-death experience of the sea. He was engulfed by the breakers, verse 3 and 5. The seaweed was wrapped around him. He's choking by it. Jonah was near to fainting away when he cried out to God for his salvation, verse 2, 4, and 7. His plea was probably similar to that of Peter when he walked towards our Lord in Matthew 14. Peter's walking towards him and he gets his eyes off the Lord. He goes, oh, what am I doing? I'm out in the sea. I can't walk on water. And Jesus has to reach out and grab him. Peter takes his eyes off the Lord, and all of a sudden, he can't walk on water. The impossible becomes impossible. Third, Jonah's psalm is self-centered. Jonah describes his dilemma, his danger, and his deliverance, his delight. In the book of Psalms, it describes deliverance, but the deliverance is because of God's character. His nature is what caused the Psalms to be delivered. And finally, Jonah's Psalm reveals his disdain for the Gentiles and his smug self-righteousness as an Israelite. In chapter 1, we see his smugness. So all this goes into Jonah's prayer here. So he is belatedly ready to go. He's still, we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4, he's not happy about it, but he knows he doesn't have a choice. You know, it's kind of like the child that doesn't want to do it, but will do it because they know the consequences. And they, okay, I'll clean my room, Dad. I don't want to do it right now. This is pretty much me. April will say, go clean your room, Charles. I'll clean it. And then if I don't, or she'll say, vacuum the rug. Sure, I'll do it. If I don't do it in 15 minutes, vacuum cleaner's on. She's vacuum. You didn't do it. No, she wants immediate results. I say, well, I've got all day to do it. Well, that's not really the case here. Well, what do we know about it? The psalmists of the Old Testament knew better. In their psalms, they spoke of the conversion and worship of the Gentiles. It's an interesting thing in Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. He says in 22:23-28, he says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All your descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out for help, he heard. For from thee comes praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of all the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom of the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. So it's in the Old Testament that he's going to do this. Just Jonah doesn't want to see that. Well, what's the lesson for contemporary Christianity or Christians? Jonah's psalm warns us of the very real danger of superficial spirituality. It's superficial spirituality is skilled in following the approved religious forms and the use of pious platitudes. Initially, it looks holy and good. But if you look behind the surface, it's true character. A little bit of persecution or suffering and quickly evaporates. Superficiality is the norm in America rather than the exception. Superficial spirituality relies heavily on form. It borrows much from others. It mimics piety rather than manifests it. It pays praise only in dire circumstances. I can remember as a kid, I wasn't a believer. I get sent to the principal's office, which was a regular occurrence. And, you know, God, if you get me out of this, I'll go to church. Making deals with God. God, if you get me out of this ticket, you know, have him give me a warning. I'll come to church. That is a lot of what's going on in America. I'm spiritual, but not religious. Whatever that means. I defy you. Ask one of those people, exactly what does that mean? I'm spiritual, but not religious. They can't tell you what it means. It means nothing. The salvation of Jonah reminds us that God's means of saving us are not those that we would have chosen. God does not save us according to our preferences, but according to his provision. He saves the sailors. Jonah didn't want to save them. We're going to see there's a tremendous revival in Nineveh. We're going to get into that next time. Nineveh was perhaps at the time the largest, all these equations always ignore China. But apart from China or India, Nineveh was probably the greatest city at this time. It was at least 600,000 people. There were actually five suburbs of it, and the combined total with all the suburbs may have been as many as 1 million people. This was like Irving or Arlington. This wasn't like going to Justin, Texas, or Prosper, Texas, where there's 3,500 people. This was a serious undertaking where he's going. The Lord commanded the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah out onto dry land. After Jonah prays, it's okay. Here's your next chance. He commands the fish, and the fish obeys. God can command whatever. He controls, as Jesus said, if they don't praise me, the rocks will. God will get his glory. He will. His will will, you know, I've told you the story. When I was in the Marine Corps, I had this sergeant major, and somebody thought they were real important. He'd get a bucket of water out, and he'd say, yeah, you're so important. If I reach my hand in and pull out that handful of water, how long does it take to replace you? It's instantaneous. God doesn't need you. but he chooses to use you. And by choosing to use you, he gives you the blessing that comes with it. We can reject it. We can say, I don't want it. His will be done. He's still going to accomplish it. I think in my life, and I've told this before, we've got to stop it. I was one of the worst people in my neighborhood. And I found out after I became a believer, there were two ladies in the neighborhood who were praying for that horrible Chuck Yost. I don't know if they ever know that I became a believer. They prayed for 10 years for that horrible Chuck Yost. He's out driving his car through our front yards. He's doing donuts in our front yard. He's knocking over mailboxes. He's doing all these horrible things. And God had his hand on me. Eventually, he got my attention. He will get the attention of those two. Father, we come to you now. We thank you for Jonah. We thank you that you used him, even though he didn't want to be used. We're thankful that you use us. And may we be willing servants rather than disobedient servants. May we give you all the praise and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.